Gospel of John, chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's preparing them for his departure. Not only his departure to the cross, where he would bear the sin debt of all mankind, but beyond that, his resurrection from the dead, and then his departure as he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father to serve as our mediator and our intercessor until he came back again one day. And as his disciples were trying to cope with the idea of Christ going away, Jesus promised them that it was expedient or necessary or even advantageous to them for him to go away. Because when he went away, the work of salvation would be complete, and he would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so in John chapter 16, starting in verse 7, Jesus says this: "Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor, or the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict," or your translation may say convince or reprove, "the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And we believe that it is absolutely true. And Father, that it speaks to us today just as Christ spoke to his disciples some 2,000 years ago. And Father, I pray today as we look at the state of the unbeliever and the work of the Holy Spirit, the necessary work of the Holy Spirit in drawing one to belief and repentance toward Christ, that you would give us a clear understanding of your word. Father, this morning, for those of us who know you, that this would be an encouragement as we share our faith, that it's not up to us to save anyone. Christ has already done that work, and the Holy Spirit draws the unbeliever to Christ. But Father, I also pray, if there's anyone here who does not know you, that that same Holy Spirit would bring home the wonderful, deep truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and draw that person to you by your grace and through faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a clear October morning in 1986, and I'm standing on the edge of a bluff overlooking the El Alamein oil camp in the western desert of Egypt. Now, I'd gotten there just the night before and began to learn a little bit about that part of the world. That before oil and gas was discovered there, that there had been a great battle, the Battle of El Alamein, fought between the Desert Fox, the Nazis, General Erwin Rommel, and the British General Montgomery. But now it was a bustling oil camp. And as I looked down below, I could see the barracks, I could see the mess hall, I could see a mosque that had been constructed there, I could see storage tanks and pump jacks, and all kinds of things with hundreds of people at work. And it was amazing to me to have this perch about 75 to 100 feet up above this oil camp to imagine what it had been like and what it was like today. So I was determined, as I've been sent by my company, to come and gather images and stories about our company's oil and gas operations there, I determined to get an early start. So I got up when it was still dark, I grabbed my camera and my video equipment and slung it over my shoulder and took my tripod, headed out the barracks and went down this single road, a dirt road that led into and out of the city and was the only road in the city. And it was marked off clearly by painted white rocks. So I made my way down the road, past the barracks, past the mess tent, past the storage tanks, was just about to step over these white rocks, and there was a guard shack over here, and I noticed an Egyptian soldier asleep with his rifle laying across his lap. So I quietly stepped over the painted white rocks and crawled my way up to the top of this bluff, and at the top, it was a spectacular view. It was flat, it was long, it was wide, and I had a great view of the entire countryside. And I got some spectacular video that morning. There were camels that were lumbering along the horizon in that wavy desert light. There were pump jacks silhouetted by the rising sun as they bobbed up and down and drew oil from the ground. And then also silhouetted, like a great finger pointing toward heaven, was the minaret of the mosque that had been built in the oil camp. Well, I took pictures and video for about 2 hours, and now the sun was fully up, and it was getting hot, and I was getting hungry. And the oil camp had come alive, and people were coming out and eating and going to work, and I could smell breakfast cooking below, and so I stowed my gear and slung the tripod over my shoulder and made one last pass along the length and breadth of that bluff to make sure I hadn't missed anything. And then just as I got back to the edge and about to climb down, something caught my eye. That Egyptian soldier who'd been sleeping so comfortably about 2 hours ago was now wide awake, and he was angry. And he came charging out of the guard shack with his shoulder held in his hands, and he ran down that dirt road between those painted white rocks, and he started waving at me to get my attention. And he was pointing at me, and he was screaming at me in Arabic. And I said, "Do you speak English? English?" He just kept gesturing and waving and yelling in Arabic. I didn't understand. Well, by now I had attracted the attention of the whole camp. Everybody was coming out of the barracks and coming out of the mess tent, getting out of their vehicles. And they all came down the road in a pack, standing between those painted white rocks. And they stood next to the soldier, and they started yelling at me, and waving and pointing, all of it in Arabic. Finally, my translator came out, and he pushed his way to the front of the pack. He put his foot up on one of those painted white rocks, and he cupped his hands over his mouth, and he said, "My friend, you must come down from here at once. Okay? Can you tell me why? My friend, you may not realize it, but you're standing in the middle of a minefield." Yeah, that's what I said. What I hadn't realized was that even though the Al-Alamein battle had been over for more than 40 years, there were still tens of thousands of unexploded landmines across the landscape. And while it was not likely that all of them were still operational, it was probable that many of them still were. And so now, realizing my plight, I stood there frozen. And I said to my new best friend, "What do I do now?" And he said, "My friend, may Allah be merciful unto you." That was it. They were not going to come and get me, but what I realized was that the only safe place to be was where the minesweepers had come through and had cleared the landmines out, which would be the oil camp and the single road coming into, through, and out of the camp, and all marked clearly by painted white rocks. So I had to get from where I was to the painted white rocks. Now, needless to say, I made it, thank God. But the next 2 to 3 minutes, as I walked gingerly down that bluff and got across into safety, were 3 minutes that were the most harrowing of my life and 3 of the most prayer-filled minutes in my life. But as I was preparing for the message this morning, It occurred to me, as I looked back upon that experience some 20 years ago, that my plight, being one step away from eternity, one step away from death or injury, was very much like the condition of the unbeliever. The unbeliever goes through his or her life every day, making plans, doing what seems to be right, making friendships, having accomplishments, having setbacks, sometimes believing things and believing them sincerely, and believing sincerely that what they believe will attain for them eternal life. But they don't realize that they're one breath away, one step away from stepping out into eternity apart from God. There's a website that's called adherence.com. And on that site, it says there are about 6.6 billion people in the world today. Out of those 6.6 billion people, there are about 1.5 billion Muslims. There are about 1.1 billion non-religious people who have no affiliation whatsoever with any belief system whatsoever. There are 900 million Hindus, 400 million Buddhists, hundreds of millions of others who believe a wide variety of things, and, according to adherence.com, 2.1 billion Christians. Now, that's a very generous number, because adherence.com says within that 2.1 billion are Protestants, Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and those who call themselves nominal Christians, whatever that means. So let's be generous and say all 2.1 billion people who call themselves Christians really are. That still leaves 4.5 billion people in the world today who are one breath away, one step away from stepping out into eternity apart from Christ. Now, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, which I believe he is, if there is only one way a person can come by the grace of God through faith and be forgiven of their sins and be reconciled to God, if that's all true, and if there are 4.5 billion people without Christ, how can we insist that 4.5 billion people are wrong? Isn't that narrow-minded of us? Isn't that shallow of us? Well, what did Jesus have to say? And how is it possible that 4.5 billion people, sincere people, can be wrong? Well, you and I can answer that question by looking at what the Scripture says about the state of the unbeliever. I want to invite you this morning to walk through several passages of Scripture with me as God's Word gives us a picture of the state of the unbeliever. And you will see that just as I was one step away from death or dismemberment on that bluff in Egypt 20 years ago, the unbeliever is in a state of desperate danger. We're going to start in John chapter 3, and we're only going to take about 30 seconds to a minute on several passages of Scripture as we walk toward the back of the New Testament. But there are at least seven strikes against the unbeliever. John chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus says, "Anyone who believes in him," that is, believes in Christ, "is not condemned, but he who believeth not is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." So what's the first strike against the unbeliever? He or she is condemned God has condemned that person. That person is on death row. That person, unless God does something about it, that person is bound for an eternity apart from Christ. Condemned. Your translation may see judged or judged guilty before God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. Paul says, "But the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He's not able to know it, since it is evaluated spiritually." What's the second strike against the unbeliever? The unbeliever is a natural man or a natural woman, and that word actually means of the senses or sensual. The unbeliever goes through life believing what he or she will, being sincere about it, but they're operating by what they see, what they hear, what they feel, what seems right to them, but they are devoid of the divine presence of God in their life. So they do not have the spiritual direction of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "But if in fact our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Regarding them, the God of this age, or Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Strike 3 is that the unbeliever is blinded in his or her mind. Satan has pulled a veil over the mind of the unbeliever so that what they think makes sense to them. The way they reason sounds right. They're sincere in what they believe, but it is because Satan has blinded them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul's writing to believers, and he says, "And you, believers, were dead in your trespasses and sins." Another strike against the unbeliever is they're spiritually dead. I believe the Bible teaches that God made us three-part creatures. We're body, or that physical part of us that relates to the physical world in which we live. We're also soul, our mind, our emotions, our wills. But then God's word says we're spirit. And that is, there's the innermost part of us that God made as his dwelling place. The unbeliever is very much alive in body, very much alive in soul, but dead in spirit, cut off from the divine, life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Talking about the unbeliever. "They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts." The unbeliever is excluded from the life of God. God's desire, the reason God created us, is to have an intimate, everlasting relationship unbreakable covenant relationship with us. But the unbeliever, because of the hardness of his or her heart, is alienated from, estranged from, separated from the life of God. Elsewhere, Paul describes it as being the enemy of God, being so separated because of your hostility toward God that you are an enemy of God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:13. Speaking of Christ, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Where is the citizenship of the believer? Our citizenship is in heaven, isn't it? For God's word teaches us. Where is the citizenship of the unbeliever? In the domain of darkness. The unbeliever is not only separated and blinded, but that unbeliever is in darkness, wandering about, doing what seems right, feeling his or her way, but absolutely in the dark as to the things of God. One more verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2, verse 26. Paul says, then they may come to their senses, the unbeliever, and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. The unbeliever is bound by Satan, ensnared, trapped, to do his will. Now think back on these verses, and there are many others in the New Testament that describe the state of the unbeliever. But think about the state of the one who does not know Christ. That person is blinded. That person is bound. That person operates by what they see, by what they think, by what they feel. They have a veil over their eyes. Their citizenship is in the kingdom of darkness. It sounds hopeless and desperate for the unbeliever. And it is. Except God do something about it. And he did, first of all. As our young people demonstrated so excellently, Jesus left the glory of heaven. He came to earth, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He offered that life up voluntarily on the cross. And on the cross, Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took upon himself my sin and your sin and actually became guilty of it and died spiritually, being separated for a time from fellowship with the Father and then dying physically. But he rose again on the third day to conquer sin and conquer death. And now that gospel message has been entrusted to us. And as we share God's word with others, Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, the passage we read first of all this morning, that when we share the gospel message with somebody, it is the necessary work of the Holy Spirit to convict or to convince the unbeliever of three things. Just as on that bright October morning 20 years ago, I stood on the edge of a bluff and somebody, whether it was in Arabic or English, tried to warn me that I was in a desperate strait. The unbeliever, hearing the gospel message and having the Holy Spirit act upon the gospel message and drive home its truth in the heart of the unbeliever, they suddenly realize their desperate situation and what they must do about it. But Jesus says the Holy Spirit convicts or convinces the unbeliever of three things. First of all, he says, the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever about sin. He says, because they believe not on me. It is not the sin of lying, the sin of cheating, the sin of murder, the sin of adultery, wide variety of other sins. Any one of those causes us to be condemned and guilty before God. But none of those sins keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it is the sin of unbelief. It is the refusal to acknowledge our sinfulness and to throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and plead the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the first thing the Holy Spirit must do is drive home the truth in the heart of the unbeliever that it is your rejection of the person and work of Christ that keeps you in darkness, that keeps you bound, that keeps you blinded, that keeps you alienated from the divine life of God. It is your refusal to receive the divine sacrificial work of the eternal, perfect, holy Son of God who shed his blood for my sins and your sins. That's the first thing Jesus said the Holy Spirit must do. And then he said the second thing the Holy Spirit does is to convince or convict the unbeliever of righteousness. And he says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What Jesus is saying here is that the Holy Spirit must drive home the truth in the heart of the unbeliever that it is not my righteousness that carries any weight at the foot of the cross. You ask most people, how do you get to heaven? How are you saved? How do you get eternal life? What do they usually say? Oh, you believe in God and you do the best you can. Oh, you know, I may not be as good as this guy over here, but I'm a whole lot better than this guy over here. And I pay my taxes, and I'm faithful to my wife, and I work hard every day, and I put money in the offering plate on Sunday. Sometimes I teach, sometimes I do a little charity work. Yeah, I mess up over here. But you know, at the end of the day, when I stand before God, I think I'm okay. The Holy Spirit says, you are not in the least okay. It is not your righteousness. I love the way Isaiah put it. He says, the very best that we can do is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. All I present at the end of the day when I've done my best, soiled rags in terms of what I can do to earn eternal life. And that's why the Holy Spirit says, it ain't about you. It's about the righteousness of Christ. His perfection, his holiness, his sinlessness. The writer of Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way that we're tempted, yet without sin. And there, the Lamb of God offered himself up and took away the sin of the world. The Holy Spirit must convince the unbeliever of their unrighteousness and the righteousness of Christ, the only righteousness sufficient to save. And then third, Jesus said the Holy Spirit must convince the unbeliever of judgment. And he says, because the prince of this world, or the god of this age, has been judged. Speaking about Satan. And you may say, oh, wait a minute. Peter says, Satan is like a lion. He roams the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And the scriptures talk about Satan being loose, and most demons being free. Surely Satan hasn't been judged. Oh, yes. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41 that hell, the eternal lake of fire, was created not originally for mankind. It was created for the devil and his angels, for his demons. There is not a single passage of scripture that says there is any hope of salvation for Satan or for demons. They were greater in power. They were greater in knowledge. And when they chose to rebel against God, the end result was the creation of an eternal lake of fire, a place of separation and judgment. Jesus did not come in the likeness of sinful angels. He came in the likeness of sinful and fallen mankind. Satan has been judged. And there's absolutely no reversal of his final destiny, which is to be cast into the lake of fire, to be tormented night and day forever. So what is the Holy Spirit saying to the believer here? The unbeliever, rather. What the Holy Spirit is saying is that if you, unbeliever, persist in your unbelief, if you persist despite the proclamation of the gospel, despite the drawing of the Holy Spirit to Christ, if you persist in saying, I will stand on my own righteousness, I will not have the righteousness of Christ, I will not apply the blood of the Lamb to myself, I will stand on my own two feet and I'll take what comes my way, the Holy Spirit says, you'll get what comes your way. You will have the same judgment fall upon you that it will certainly fall upon the son of perdition. And so the Holy Spirit convinces or convicts the unbeliever of the sin of unbelief, of the righteousness of Christ, and of the judgment that will fall if the unbeliever persists in unbelief. Well, what does that mean to us as we close this morning? First of all, for those of us who are believers, it means that we should not back away from the exclusive claims that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We are not being narrow or bigoted or shallow or stubborn or stupid. We are being faithful to God's word and to the claims of the very Son of God himself. I am the way. Not a way, not a good way, not the best way. The only way. The truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father, Jesus said, except through me. Don't ever apologize for saying Jesus is the way, my friend. He's the only way. Don't apologize for that. And share your faith, knowing that it's not up to us to save anyone. Our job is simply to share the gospel message. It is the finished work of Christ and that drawing work of the Holy Spirit, bringing someone to faith in him. And then for those of you here who may not know Christ as your Savior, there's never been a time in your life when by the grace of God through faith, you've confessed yourself as a sinner, you've professed belief in Jesus as the only Son of God who bore your sin debt on the cross and who rose from the dead to give you life. What wonderful news. You're standing in the middle of a minefield, but there's a clear path and it leads to the foot of the cross. All you need to do is confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will do the work of bringing you out of that domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's light.